I think it was actually sometime before the feast that we were here. This might prove interesting. I had to borrow a Bible because I very dutifully marked most of the scriptures I was going to use and then forgot to put my Bible in the briefcase. So if I can't keep up with you guys, I might just read off my cheat sheet. Last time, anyway, that I spoke here, you know, we were talking about the parable of the 10 virgins and how we might tell if we were among the wise or among the foolish. You know, that can be a parable, can be a frightening warning about who will be in Christ's wedding supper and who will not. And one of the things that we saw was that the difference between the two groups was the relationship that they have, you know, with the bridegroom, the relationship that they're developing with Christ. Well, with that in mind, those things in mind, I started thinking about the relationship that develops between two people as they go from strangers toward marriage, and how that relationship reflects the one that should be developing between Christ and the first fruits, those that will become his bride. So I want to look primarily just at one side of that relationship today, and that is how Christ as our bridegroom reaches out to develop a relationship with those who are called and given the opportunity to be part of the bride. Because just as a young man who's interested in a young woman does, Christ gives gifts, you know, to his potential bride. And many of those gifts are shown in the feast days. And those gifts actually fall into two groups. Some related to the spring holy days, and then, you know, and those help us, those gifts help us to build that relationship with God. And then there are gifts that we see in the fall holy days that give us a hope of joy greater than we can really begin to understand. Hope and joy that's meant to motivate us to zealously develop that right relationship with Christ. So I want to do today is take a quick survey of the feast days to remind ourselves of some of those gifts. And I think you'll see it'll give us a lot of things to think about throughout this winter season as we look forward, you know, to the coming of spring and the spring holy days. I want to start with a simple statement that's found in the book of 1 John. I like Eric's book. It opens right to the chapter and verse. 1 John 4 and verse 19, which says, "We love him because he first loved us." You know, we start out this life not really knowing God. It's God who first introduces himself in Christ to us and then begins, you know, to express their love to us. We need to think about that a little bit. So, you know, where does that love begin? Where did that love begin? Well, it began in the beginning. Genesis 1. Genesis 1 and verse 26. And we just want to look at the first part of this verse where it says, "Let us make man in our image." You know, Christ and the Father have loved mankind from the moment that they decided to create us. You know, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 tell us that God created the Sabbath day as a memorial to that creation, or to creation in general. But creating man in God's image, you know, is far more than just molding a lump of clay and breathing life into it. Or taking a bone and building a woman and breathing life into her. God's creation of man in his image will not be completed until all who choose to be are converted to spirit children in God's image. For that matter, it won't be completed until God replaces everything physical with the new heavens and the new earth and brings down the new Jerusalem as a home for his children. You know, that's partly why in Leviticus 23, where God lists the holy days, the Sabbath is the first one that's listed. Because the rest of the holy days show us the steps in his plan to bring us, you know, to the true Sabbath when we'll all be with God the Father. But at some point in developing their plan of creation, God and the Word, as he was known then, decided that Christ would need a helpmeet, a fitting helper, a bride. You know, this was so important that the Father handpicks and calls those who are offered the opportunity to be a part of that fitting helper, a part of the bride, a part of those, the first fruits. You know, remember, I'm not going to go to there, but in John 6:44, it tells us that no one, Christ said that no one can come unto me unless the Father calls him. The Father considers it that important that he's the one who does the calling. It's like God says, "Hi, I am God, and this is my son. I think you two would enjoy getting to know each other." He calls us. He begins to open our minds as to who he is and who Christ is. And in the process, we begin to see who we are, including the potential, you know, that he's offering us. In other words, the Father calls us and he leads us to repentance, which is the beginning of the relationship with him and with Christ. And hopefully, you know, we come to the point where we're baptized and have hands laid on us and are given the Holy Spirit, you know, where we commit our lives to Christ to become first fruits, to be part of the bride. You know, but on God's part, as we said, these things began long before. You know, which brings us to the first of the spring holy days, to the Passover, and a huge expression of God's love for us. You know, Christ has to buy us. I think we sang that in one of the hymns already today, didn't we? Or redeem us from the one who owns us. When my wife and I got married 50-some years ago, I had to pay what amounted to 2 days' wages for the license and for the minister who performed the ceremony. We very quickly found out that that also represented about 2 weeks' worth of groceries. But that was just the beginning, you know, and it's worth far more than all the costs that are, you know, ever can be associated with a marriage. But the price that Christ paid is far, far greater than that. Let's look in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verses 18 through 20. First Peter 1, 18. Okay, it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, a Passover lamb, without blemish or without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. You know, before mankind was created, Christ agreed to become our Passover lamb. If you go to Philippians, the Apostle Paul tells us something about this as well. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. That's one I really wanted to mark because I always have trouble finding it. And there it is. Philippians 2. And we'll start with verse 6. Paul says, speaking of Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or you might say, did not consider it robbery to give up being equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. You know, when he gave up being, you know, God and became human, or God in human flesh, however we want to look at that, it meant that he had to empty himself of his power by which he created the universe. And he became a human being so that he could die for each one of us. It meant that he was willing to risk his eternal life so that we could be part of his bride. And not only that, you know, you understand that the Father was willing to allow his Son, with whom he had planned and created everything, both physical and spiritual, to accept, you know, that, to accept that responsibility and that risk. That's what it's talking about in John chapter 3, in a very famous verse. John chapter 3 and verse 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that who should ever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You know, think about the first part of that verse. The Father so loved the world. He loved mankind so deeply that he allowed Christ to come and die for us. You know, that was not something that was done without a lot of thought and I'm sure a lot of emotion. So how do we begin to truly appreciate that kind of love? You know, Christ and the Father love each one of us enough for them to give the most precious thing they have so that we can come to know them and become a part of their very family. You know, remember also that redeeming us from Satan, you know, that part of that redeeming us from Satan is their willingness to forgive, you know, our past sins and what we had become through our human nature. So how do we comprehend the value of that gift? More importantly, how do we personally respond to it? So when our relationship with God begins, it's pretty much one-sided. And the next spring feast days show us how God nurtures that relationship. The days of unleavened bread and the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, show us more gifts that Christ, you know, gives to us, similar to the way a young man gives gifts to a young woman that he's growing to love. They are gifts to help us get to know our future husband better. They're gifts which help us to appreciate and to understand his love for us more perfectly. You know, unleavened bread, we know, reminds us that we have to remove sin from our lives and keep it out for the rest of our physical life. It also reminds us that we have to take Christ into us. You know, eating the unleavened bread. We have to learn what he is like, and we have to try to become like him, building a relationship with him. But how? How do you build a relationship with God? How do two young people get to know each other and build a relationship? They talk to each other. They spend time together. They explore their likes and their dislikes. And they learn how each other thinks and acts. Feast of Pentecost, you know, that Feast of Weeks, Feast of Pentecost, shows us three gifts, that Christ and the Father give us that help us to understand, you know, to help us to understand God's likes and dislikes. Gifts that enable us to spend time with them. Gifts that enable us to become like them. You know, out of his love for the first fruits, God constantly reaches out to us with gifts to build that stronger relationship with Christ. In Exodus chapters 19 and 20, you know, we see the preparations that were done at Mount Sinai for the giving of the Ten Commandments. And Jewish tradition tells us that God spoke the law, the Ten Commandments, to the people on the high day of Pentecost. You know, and as a church, we've looked into that, and it seems very likely that that was the case. Now, we understand that the Ten Commandments show us how God thinks and how he lives. And that's a very important gift to have. But God did not stop talking to us after giving those laws to Israel, did he? Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 says, and I'm still in Titus. They're stuck together. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. You know, Christ is the living word of God, and the Bible is the written word of God. You know, it's how God speaks to us today. And this book is a very precious gift. And yet it takes more than having a Bible and reading it to understand and to get to know God. So there's another gift associated with Pentecost which gives us help in doing that. And that one we can see mentioned or talked about in the book of John, chapter 16, John 16, and we're going to look at verse 7. Yes. It says, and Christ is speaking to the disciples, and he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. You know, Christ returned to the third heaven and to the Father so that he could send the Holy Spirit to his first fruits. And why did he do that? Well, one reason has to do with the building of a relationship with us. Go back in to, just go back a page or so to John chapter 14. John 14, let's get the right verse. And verse 26, John 14, 26. And where Jesus says, "But the Helper," or the Comforter, "which is the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you." Two things there. The Holy Spirit opens our minds so that we can understand what's written in the Bible, and so that we can better know and appreciate Christ and what it is that he's offering us. And not just us, but eventually the whole world. You know, we don't instantly understand everything in the Bible when we start reading it, do we? But as we study it and we try to live by it, we gradually understand more and more. It's like listening to and then doing things with Christ. We get to know him better and better. And it said the Spirit also, remember, brings the things that we've learned from Christ to our minds. And that helps us to reject the lies of Satan and to begin to think and to act like Christ does. Building again, building that strong relationship. There's another part of this gift as well, and that's shown in verse 23, where Jesus said, John 14 and verse 23, it says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him.'" You know, when we repent and are baptized and have hands laid on us, we're given the Holy Spirit. You know, part of the very mind and power of Jesus Christ. It joins with our mind. And that's why, you know, Christ can reassure us with statements, you know, like the last half of Hebrews 13, verse 5, and that's another one I'm not going to go to. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, the last half of it says, "For he has said," speaking of Christ, "I will never leave you or forsake you." You know, that's a statement of his love for us, brethren. He's always with us to guide and to help us. And time well spent with someone helps to build a stronger relationship. You know, you have to think, how often do we see and then respond to his guidance and his help in our daily lives? He promises it's there every day. You know, are we building a relationship or letting it wither? We need to, you know, look for those things in our lives. The third gift that Pentecost reveals to us is the church. Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. And verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. It says, "And I say to you that you're Peter, a little pebble, and on this rock, this gigantic boulder, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." You know, Christ promised to build his church on or anchored in him. Look again at that promise at the end of that statement. Not even death will be able to destroy the church. That is, to tear it away from Christ. That's a very strong relationship. Now, Acts 2 shows us the dramatic beginnings of the New Testament church. You know, when God first gave His Holy Spirit in Mass, when He gave it, you know, to the 120 or so disciples that were gathered there, which was followed by Peter's very powerful sermon. And if you're there in Acts 2, I'm going to look at verses 41 and 42. Acts 2, verse 41, says, "Then those who gladly received His word and were baptized," who became part of the church, they were baptized, so they became part of the church, and on that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They went from 120 to 3,000. "And they continued steadfastly with the apostles' teachings and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." You know, it's the church, when we're baptized, becomes our family. An extended family with whom we worship and fellowship. It becomes our special friends, you know, who have potlucks together. Friends who encourage each other. Friends who pray for each other. You know, that's real. And it's tangible. And it's a precious gift from our future husband. Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost show us a huge outpouring of God's love for us. In all these gifts, you know, that those holy days represent. You know, it's really, there's so much there that there's no way we can even begin to discuss it in one message. The significant thing to remember, that I want you to remember from this, though, is that all of these gifts that are shown in the spring holy days help us to get to know and to build a loving relationship with our future husband. A relationship that will eventually lead to the wedding of the Lamb. And so we have to ask ourselves, how well are we using these gifts? But the spring holy days, you know, are not the end of God's gifts to His first fruits. The fall holy days show us that Christ continues to lavish gifts on the first fruits even after the resurrection. Now, during the feast this year, when we were up in Canada, I asked people what they look forward to most at the beginning of the millennium. And the common thought was peace and being able to help people. Think about the Feast of Trumpets. We know it shows Christ returning to end the tribulation and stop all of mankind's wars, to bring peace to this earth. And we know that it signals the resurrection of the first fruits, you know, which will bring us peace of a different kind. Go back to the book of 1 John. Book of 1 John, chapter 3. I take back what I said about Eric's Bible. Chapter 3, verse 2 said, "Beloved, Now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, because we haven't been born spirit yet. But we know that when he is revealed, when Christ returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, our struggle will be over. The flesh, the sinful human nature, will be totally replaced, you know, by a spirit, body, mind, and more importantly, nature. God's nature, totally. You know, what a fantastic gift that will be. Eternal life in peace. You know, after trumpets follows atonement and the binding of Satan and the demons, the removal of their evil influence. Now, Satan is not really a danger to God or to God's spirit-born children, but he is for mankind. And think of the peace that his removal will bring to the minds of those people who survive the events of the end time. You know, we'll rejoice in that gift because it'll prepare mankind for the help and the comfort that we will bring to them. It will prepare them to come into a relationship with the Father and Christ and his family, just like we've been given. Feast and trumpets and atonement will give us the peace and the chance to help mankind that we wish for. You know, God's love just continues to give and to give and to give. But again, we have to ask ourselves, do we appreciate what he gives us? And do we use it to draw closer to the image, you know, of what Christ needs in a helpmeet, of what his bride needs to be? The gifts that Christ gives us to encourage and strengthen the relationship with him don't stop at trumpets or atonement. Somewhere between the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles, a very important event occurs. We don't know exactly when or exactly where, but we are invited. I'm speaking about the wedding supper with the Lamb. The wedding of Christ in the church, the first fruits. Remember, you know, that is the goal, or at least part of the goal, of the first three or four feast days in the spring. It's the reason that we're called and invited to build that relationship with Christ. It's where the wise virgins are allowed to go. So I want to go to Revelation 19, and we'll just look at a part of that wedding supper. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and verse 7, 8, and 9. Revelation 19, okay, it says, and this is talking about things that John heard praising Christ, and it says, and he heard this voice saying, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." You know, the important thing, you know, is to, in verse 8, where it says, You know, she's granted to be arrayed in fine linen, which are the righteous acts of the saint. That shows us, you know, some of the things that we have to do to prepare, which, you know, we discussed the last time that I was here. Notice there's no clear indication of where this happens or when it happens in the sequence of events following Christ's return. The important thing is that the bride has made herself ready. She's used those gifts to build that relationship. But let me ask a question. Where's the wedding gifts? Doesn't mention any, does it? Can you imagine the father presiding over the wedding of his son to his newly firstborn children without providing some kind of special gifts? There's no place, obviously, in the Bible that says the father gave the lamb and the bride such and such as a wedding gift. And yet, we can see something that is given to the first fruits, you know, after their resurrection, that will be a very, very special gift. Remember I said that, you know, people at the feast, they look forward to peace and being able to help people. But there's something else that happens at the beginning of the millennium that is very special and in some way will affect all resurrected saints. And I think, brethren, it's something that we all truly long for as much as we long for peace and helping mankind. When I first became aware of this gift some 40 years ago, I didn't think of it as a gift to the first fruits, but as a blessing to the children. So let me explain. When our girls were small, we talked with them a lot about the millennium and the things that were, you know, going to happen when Christ returned. And often they would ask hard questions that made us search the Bible, you know, to find the answers. And many of those questions centered around one basic question. What happens to kids when Christ returns? What will we do? Who will take care of us? My first answer to their question was based on, you know, spiritual principles. I reminded them that in two places, in Matthew 28 and then in Hebrews 13, verse 5, which I read part of earlier, Christ promises to never leave us. If God loves us enough to promise to never leave us, it makes sense, doesn't it, that he would want parents who become spirit beings not to leave their children who might still be living or to stop taking care of them. I reminded them that God knows our every need and he promises to supply those needs. And that's, you know, at the end of Matthew chapter 6. He knows that little children need parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and aunts and uncles to hold them, to love them, to play with them, to teach them. And we'll be able to do that. Remember, Christ showed us, you know, by showing the disciples that God's spiritual children, his spirit-born children, can appear as physical beings. So that's what I told them originally, just based on what I understood you know, of God's nature and the promises that he made for us. But later, some years later, we were made of some scriptures in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60 and the first 9 verses. They actually confirm this. And Isaiah, you know, is the here a little, there a little. And so I want to start looking in Isaiah chapter 60 and start with I'm going to look at verses 8 and 9 first. Verses 8 and 9. It says, "Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts?" Or the King James says, you know, to their windows. Who needs to take the stairs? Just fly up to the windows. And then verse 9 says, "Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Eternal your God, and to every one of Israel, because he has glorified you." You know, this is speaking of people that Christ has glorified. People who can fly. That would be the resurrected saints, correct? You know, in the first part of that, in verse 9, Christ says that people from the islands are going to be, you know, bringing children by ships to us. And that can have several meanings, starting with just the physical captives, you know, that are left of the people of Israel, all the way to some very special children being returned. Let's go up to verse 1, Isaiah 60, verse 1. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Eternal is risen upon you." You know, this is speaking, we've been resurrected. We've been given glorious spirit bodies, and now it's time to use them. Verse 2 says, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth," and it has, and it will get worse, "and deep darkness the people, but the Eternal will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you." You know, the world, after Christ returns, will be in ruin, and it'll be time for us to go to work, representing Christ, bringing peace, helping people. You know, this is the beginning of the millennium. Verse 3, "The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes." "Lift up your eyes." I want to make sure I don't skip this. "And the kings to the brightness of your rising, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you." You know, people from all over the world, as we know, will be coming to Jerusalem asking to be taught God's truths. But then look at the very last of that verse. "Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side." You know, again, we see our children being brought to Jerusalem. But more importantly, we see that they're being nursed or nurtured by our side, cared for by us. You know, children will be with their parents. And they'll see a lot of them. You know, that's going to be a very precious gift of love to those who actually have, you know, still have small children when Christ returns. But what about those of us who are old? Or what about people who died in the truth, you know, saints 1,000 years ago? Many of us have grandchildren, and even great-grandchildren, then they're very precious to us. And we love spending time with them, teaching them, spoiling them. And we'll be able to do that during the millennium and even into the white throne judgment. And as for saints from the past, I'm sure, you know, that they will want to know about their descendants just like we would. And they'll want to interact with them. And beyond that, think about all the orphans that we'll be able to comfort and to nurture. Can we even begin, brethren, to grasp what a precious gift of love that is? You know, what a precious gift that God is offering to the bride of Christ, to his first fruits. And what a blessing it'll be to be able to guide our children and our great-grandchildren as they lead the physical people in the millennium and in the white throne judgment. The saints from ages past will feel the same. You know, we will all joy in watching young people descended from us grow to come to know God and to help others. It's just going to be such a wonderful blessing to be able to greet and to comfort them. You know, even, you know, when there are some resurrected who don't make it through this life, when they're resurrected in the white throne judgment into that beautiful, peaceful world, what a blessing. We'll be there to teach, to help, to parent them still. Can we grasp how precious it is? You know, these gifts, brethren, really need to be real to us. Because if they're real to us, you know, they will deeply motivate us. You know, so that in everything we do and when we study God's word, it'll mean more to us and we will have, you know, more motivation to truly strive to become like Christ. So the feast days show us that he loves us beyond our ability to understand, and he blesses us with gift after gift after gift. Some of those gifts we know are meant to help us build a relationship, and some are to inspire us. I want to look at just one more scripture with you, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12, 2, it says, speaking to us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What joy was set before him? What joy was set before Christ? You know, we've looked at some of that joy. It shows in the gifts that he shows us in the holy days. You know, we have to, brethren, bring these things in deep into our minds and zealously, daily, use God's Holy Spirit to do those righteous acts that will be the linen, you know, of the wedding garment. We have to come to truly grasp how precious the gifts are that we've been given, the gifts that we're promised. We can't let them slowly burn out, or worse yet, bury them. We have to use them, brethren. And the time between the feasts is a very good time for us to look at our personal life and see, where can I use these gifts better? Am I really being wise?